Lord Jesus Christ, we do believe indeed that you have the words of eternal life, but we also believe that you have the words which enable us to live to the best, to live fulfilled lives, lives which cut with the grain of the way you've created us in this life. And we do pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Holy Spirit you'd be helping us to understand your word for now, as well as your eternal word to us. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Reading will come in a few minutes, but you could, if you want, start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And some of you will know before we even turn to it that this is a difficult passage. You see the heading there, head coverings. It goes a bit beyond that as well. In some places in this chapter, in this first half of the chapter, second half's not easy either, it's not easy to understand quite what Paul is getting at. We're only, if you like, hearing one end of the phone conversation and don't know quite what the issues are at the other end. In places, we do see what he's getting at, but it's not that easy to accept it. Peter mentioned that earlier. It rather goes against the grain of what our society today tends to think. So for the preacher, it's a bit tempting to treat this like you would an unexploded bomb. Don't run the risk of it blowing up in your face. Leave it to the experts, possibly, or even just leave it buried deep underground and hope that no bagger comes along and excavates it. But it is part of Scripture, bagger as in digger. Yes, sorry. Apologise to those who's... So for a preacher, sorry, where are we? It is part of Scripture. It is God's intention for Scripture to bring clarity and not confusion. So we have to assume the Holy Spirit wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of inspiring Paul to write this if we were never going to be able to make head or tail of it. There'll be details and things which are a bit beyond us. But if we wrestle with it, it's often true that when we wrestle with the more difficult bits of Scripture, it can actually be quite rewarding. And we'll try to stick to the main line and not go off down little side alleys. But it is a bit of an unexploded bomb, so we're going to approach it cautiously, step by step. And here are a few things to keep in mind before we actually hear it read. Be alert to your own personal mental filters. What we read or hear goes through an interpretation process as we take it on board. An interpretation process, a filter, which will be shaped by our background. So that if you're brought up in Germany today, there will be quite a few bits here you will be trying to filter out because they seem unreasonable, out of date, and not something you particularly want to live out. But of course, if you were a Muslim brought up in a country where all women wear the veil, you'll find an awful lot of what is said completely selbstverständlich. It's about head coverings, and you'll think, what's the big fuss about? You see how a different mental filter from your background will shape the way you receive what this is. But it's good to be alert to that and try to counteract it a bit. Be alert also to the difference between a universal principle and a particular outworking of the principle. So a universal principle is, it's good to greet people you haven't seen for a long time. But how you greet them will depend. You know, if you're French, it's about 3 kisses at least, whatever sex they are. If you're German, it's a handshake. If you're British, it's a grunt. But there's a culturally appropriate way of doing it. Underlying principle, always valid. Cultural applications. Have that in mind because that'll be relevant for what we get to. Then 2 assumptions about Scripture that I won't be arguing for, but I'll be working from these. I'll assume them. The first is that the unity of Scripture. Scripture's telling one story I rather like to read from time to time. This is one of the articles of the Anglican Church. That's a bit like the Augsburger Bekenntnis for the Lutherans. The 39 articles on the 20th is this. It is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one piece of scripture that it be repugnant to another. Nicht ein Teil der Schrift so auslegen, dass es abstößig ist, or something like that, für einen anderen Teil. What that is meaning is, the scripture is a unity, even if we sometimes find it to contradict and difficult to tie together, and we need to assume that unity and work to try to iron out the difficulties that seem to be there for us. And the other thing about scripture is the clarity of scripture. We do believe God gave it with an intention that we should understand it. One principle that will help us in that is to interpret the less clear bits in the light of the clear bits. Another way of thinking about that is maybe to say, don't let any part of scripture carry more weight than it's capable of carrying. If you've got one little obscure verse about something that is only mentioned once in the whole Bible, and you build a whole doctrinal edifice on that verse, then you may be in for trouble, because it may not be tying in with the rest of Scripture. Do you see what I mean? Don't overweigh particular less clear bits, but assume that it is clear. In this, for example, there's a reference to the angels, and it's very hard to know quite why he's referring to the angels. It wouldn't be helpful to build a big doctrinal edifice on that reference. And then a word or two about the context. What we know about the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to. These are things that we can tell by and large from reading the two letters to the Corinth and some references in the book of Acts. Their danger, each of the different churches that Paul writes to has particular dangers that he's having to warn against or counteract. Their danger probably you could describe as being super spiritual. They think they're rather superior Christians because they've had certain experiences with the Holy Spirit that has sort of catapulted them onto a higher plane than all the other Christians around. That's a little bit the flavour of it. That's why he warns them against pride and encourages them in love, for example, in chapter 13. Now, one of the way that seems to be showing itself is that again and again, they might not put it quite like this, they're behaving as if they're in heaven already. They're saying, we've got such wonderful spiritual experiences now, it's as if we're in heaven already. And therefore, some of the things that apply to life here on earth don't apply to us anymore because we're on a heavenly plane. Something like that seems to be going on in the background, and Paul is coming against that. So, we hear, finally, the passage itself, which you've all been waiting with great eagerness to hear.
Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For men ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
This is sort of based on my own translation to try to simplify it. One of the difficulties is that at a lot of different points, there are Greek words which could mean more than one thing, and therefore it's a bit like putting together a four-dimensional puzzle. When I was young, between the ages of 7 and 11, I think, we lived for 4 years in the country of Malawi, which was ruled at the time by His Excellency, the life president, Ngwazi, Dr. Hastings Kamuzu Banda. I always remember the whole long name. He was also, in private life, an elder in the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian. Though it must be said he was somewhat selective in which Bible laws he kept. But he was quite happy to impose his biblical standards, biblical in inverted commas, on others. That's how he understood the Bible. So Malawi's international airport had the rare distinction, possibly the distinction of being the only airport that employed a barber to work in the arrivals hall. That's because Kamuzu, in his great wisdom, had decreed that no man should have hair beyond shoulder length. So, any male arriving at the airport, this was the 70s, hippie time, long hair, had to visit the barber before he went through immigration. Women didn't get off lightly. All skirts had to cover the knee. So what are those things in Kenya, those wraparound things? Kangas or something? Yeah. So often they would just put one of those on to cover the, if they had arrived unsuspecting. Anyway, I now realize, after preparing this sermon, where Kamuzu probably got the idea from. Verse 14, he probably thought he was simply being biblical. About the men, that is. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? I can't remember. I haven't seen who's here today. Anyway, Kamuzu Banda is no longer with us, and I think the laws are slightly liberalized in Malawi now. But the question, actually, it's an example of the thing I said before about the question of what is the principle and what is the particular cultural practice. That was what he was possibly not seeing very clearly. Now, there are a number of gaps in our knowledge where we have to make educated guesses, really, about exactly what's going on here. Based, you know, informed guesses, but then we can't be finally sure on a number of fronts. We have to try to reconstruct what exactly or what approximately is going on in Corinth. I think there are a lot of things that do become pretty clear as you work through, but what is never quite clear is what is the presenting issue? What is the unlas, the exact unlas that has caused him to write? So you'll have to trust me a little that I've done my homework. I have actually preached on this passage two or three times before, and each time I sort of feel I'm getting a little bit closer to understanding it. I'm going to suggest what is likely to be the case, and hope you can live with that. Back then, it was customary for married women to cover their heads with some kind of covering. That bit's not actually a guess. There is some evidence for that. And it's also likely that if a married woman took off her veil, that would be seen as slightly flirtatious, slightly provocative. Maybe a hint that she wasn't too strict about her marriage vows. Now, that's slightly more deduction, given the context here, but that seems to be the sort of thing that's going on in the background. And remember what I said about the tendency at Corinth to be super spiritual. So maybe they're thinking and saying along the lines of, if you're in that spiritual zone with Jesus, it doesn't matter what you're doing with your body, with your head, just enjoy the buzz with Jesus. Or another version of it, if you're in that spiritual zone with Jesus in public worship, it's talking about praying and prophesying here, then you don't need to be worrying about your appearance. That's really unspiritual, being so tied down by social conventions and head coverings and things like that. Forget all that middle class respectability. Just flow with the Spirit. Cast off your veil. Covering the head is so Old Testament. Well, you can tell I'm imagining that, but it seems there's evidence that it's something along those lines which is likely to be going on in the background. So what I want to do is take you on a whistle-stop tour of the passage, not getting lost in all the details, which could go on for absolutely ages, but giving you a feel for the main features. And incidentally, I have got some books I could lend, including a very good book, which is on sale, which, if I don't forget to say, do ask me about afterwards. And I'm going to work through this sheet I've done. If you've got a bit of knowledge of German, that will be a help, because there are two German words which can be translated for the English word head. So the most literal is a Kopf, usually means the physical thing on the top of your shoulders. But there's a more figurative word, is the Haupt. So the Queen is officially the Haupt. In fact, I think she's the Oberhaupt of the Church of England, which many Germans find very odd because you try to separate state and religion. But we have this rather strange old tradition. The English doesn't distinguish. She's head of the church and she has a head. You know, it's the same word in both cases. That means that in English, you'd always have to work out from the context, are we talking about a literal head or a figurative head? Now, Paul's Greek is rather like the English. It's got one word for head, kephale, which he uses every time through this passage. Everything that's translated head is that word. But it's almost certain he's using that word head in both those two different senses. Sometimes he's talking about the head as in the Kopf. Sometimes he's talking about the head more like the Haupt. And I think keeping that in mind, and I've tried to distinguish in the translation I've given you here, that will help you to avoid misunderstandings. So the most important verse is actually verse 3, although just to mention at verse 2, he begins by commending them, complimenting them, that they are keeping some of his traditions, but there's something that he's not quite so sure about. And I think verse 3 is really the foundation on which everything else in this section builds. Haupt appears to speak of some kind of responsibility, some kind of authority, some kind of leadership. So the first line is straightforward enough. The Haupt of every man is Christ. In a sense, we would say he's our Lord, he's our boss. Second line may be a bit more of a surprise, but it's the bit that Paul will go on to expand on. The Haupt of woman is man. Now, you see, in your translation, it's wife and husband. Could be either, same Greek word again, so you have to work it out. I think woman works better. And the third line sounds probably the most odd for two reasons. The Haupt of Christ is God. For one thing, we're taught to think of Jesus as fully God. In which case, how can there be a hierarchy? How can God the Father be the Haupt of God the Son? Doesn't that make it sound as if the Son is inferior to the Father? Well, it may sound that way, but that's actually based on a false assumption. To be subordinate to someone else, to be untergeordnet, doesn't mean you're inferior to them. It doesn't mean you're of lesser value to them or of lesser significance and so on. And that's especially true if yours is a willing, a voluntary subordination, unterordnet sein. And actually, that is exactly what we learn about the Trinity in other places. I'll give you three references and just read one of them. So John 3:16-17, John 6:38, John 8. So Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he's untergeordnet to the Father. He's chosen to do that willingly. But that doesn't make him in any sense inferior within the Trinity. So that's one thing that may sound a bit odd when we first hear the Haupt of Christ is God. The other odd thing is the order here. You see, wouldn't you think it'd be more logical to start with line 3? The Haupt of Christ is God. And then the Haupt of man is Christ. And then the Haupt of woman is man. That would be a logical flow. The consensus view is that Paul puts things in this order as a sort of corrective. If he put things in the order I just gave you, sort of working from God downwards, it might not have been that healthy for men, who do tend not to be slow to form a high opinion of themselves and a low opinion of anyone who's below them in the pecking order. As it is, anyone, any man who is thinking after line 2, or any woman who's thinking, that's a bit harsh, why should women be at the bottom of the pile like that, is swiftly corrected. It's not about being at the bottom of the pile. It's about being like the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus himself has a Haupt. And so the woman has a Haupt. And so the man has a Haupt. And by putting it at the end, he sort of draws us back from drawing ungodly conclusions from that expression, the Haupt of woman is man. Paul now applies that theological principle to the practice and makes some deductions in these next verses. What he doesn't like to see happen is a person putting their Haupt to shame. Well, one way that might happen would be if the husband wore the covering that was the sign of being a married woman. That would be not honouring Christ, his head. But that wasn't what was happening in the church at Corinth, but rather the opposite. As I indicated, it seems that women were casting off their veils, these signs of being under headship, during the public worship service. And so, every man praying or prophesying with kopf covered disgraces his Haupt. That's not what men do. That was not the cultural practice. That was not the way they lived out the principle of verse 3 in their culture. Every woman praying or prophesying with kopf uncovered disgraces her Haupt. And then verse 6 is what is called a reductio ad absurdum argument, to make a point. So I've gone for a slightly looser translation there to give you a flavour of what he means. You know, if she's that keen to go kopf frei, why doesn't she just go the whole hog and have no kopf covering at all and shave all her hair off? He's sort of making a point by driving their behaviour to its logical conclusion, reductio ad absurdum. Now, the next three verses all begin with the word for. In German, it would be den. So this is some kind of reasoning behind the line that Paul is taking. And it would take too long to explain quite what he does and doesn't mean. I'll simply point out that behind each of these reasons is the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The giveaway for that is that he talks about being the image of God, which is what we get in Genesis 1, and the word created comes up. So what he's basically saying is, this is how God set things up when he created man and woman. We often call this, for short, the creation order. It's how God has ordered the world that he created. And Paul seems to see significance not just in the ordering, not just in the fact that there is ordnung, but actually in the order of creation, the Reihenfolge, who was created first. The fact that Adam was created first, and we're told Eve was taken from Adam to be created, has some ongoing significance. So verse 7, for a man is not obliged to cover the kopf, being image and glory of God. The woman is glory of man, which is reflecting something of the Haupt principle of verse 3. So it's not implying that woman is not in the image of God in the way man is, but it's rather that her imageness, if you like, is derived from man, from coming out of man. I think that's what it's getting at. Verse 8, we remember the rib that was taken from Adam's side, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. That's where the order, the Reihenfolge, seems to be significant. And verse 9, remember there was no helper, there was no Gegenüber. Adam was alone, so the Lord made a Gegenüber, a helper for him. For man was not created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. And that brings us to the end of his reasoning and back, if you like, to his main thesis or his conclusion, which is verse 10. For these reasons, the woman is obliged to have authority on the kopf on account of the angels. You'll see in this translation it talks about having a sign, or a symbol of authority. A symbol of authority on her head. The Greek doesn't have that word, it's implied there. Now, if you're wondering how the angels crept in there, you're not alone. No one is quite sure what the angels are up to at this point. The two most likely possibilities seem to be these. The angels were considered to have a role as the guardians of the created order, in some ways with the responsibility for making sure the ordering that God had built into the world was maintained. So after giving three reasons from the created order, it makes sense to point out that the angels will be agreeing on this. They'll be clapping their hands and say, yes, that's right. It's part of their responsibility to see that that happened. So the implication is, if you ignore this, then you're going to have to deal with some angels. The other possibility, which I now lean to, last time I preached on it, I leaned to the first one, I'm now leaning to the second one, so you show that it's not possibly of salvation importance here. The angels were considered to have a role in passing on revelation from God, especially in passing on the Torah, the Old Testament law, which is understood as the five books of Moses, in English, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I got some references for those who want to look at them up afterwards, and I'll just read one of them. The references are Acts 7, verse 53, Galatians 3, verse 19, and Hebrews 2, verse 2. So here's Acts 7, 53. This is Stephen accusing the Jews who are persecuting him of having disregarded God's law. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when we read Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't read like law. It doesn't read like the holiness codes of Leviticus, which we've been looking at in the sermons the last few weeks. It sounds very different. But it would be have understood as part of the law, part of the Torah, part of that revelation which the angels were responsible for passing on in some way, we're told. Whether they were the ones who were speaking to Moses on the mountain, mediating in whatever way, we don't know, but they had some responsibility there. So in this case, too, mentioning the angels is a sort of warning. If you ignore the creation order, if you ignore what has been revealed in the books of Moses, then you may be hauled over the coals by an angel. And after I wrote that, I thought, well, probably hauled over the coals is probably what happens in another place to do with demons. Perhaps I should say that you might have an angel calling you to account. I think that's probably what he means by on account of the angel. So it does actually saying these things are important. They're not to be just ignored. They have a weight to them because of the reference to the angels. Now at this point, that is right. We get a corrective from Paul, a bit like the corrective at the end of verse 3. Do you remember that last line was put there to correct a possible wrong interpretation? Again, I think it's likely that it's the men he feels the need to correct. They may have been finding some of the reasoning that Paul has given rather appealing, but not necessarily for the best reasons. Verse 9, for example, woman was created for man. Ooh, I'll sign up for that, the men are thinking, and other thoughts in that general direction. See, left as it is, that would be a license for abuse, which could then be claimed to be in tune with Scripture. So Paul shuts off that danger by stressing interdependence between man and women. Man and woman are made for each other, they need each other, and I think this is meant to be on a broader thing than just man and wife. Neither man nor woman is complete without the other. So neither woman without man, nor man without woman. Symmetrical. Just as the woman from the man, so also the man through the woman. Not quite symmetrical. Probably he's thinking woman from the man, the rib thing. The man through the woman coming through the womb. And all things from God. Which again is another sort of corrective to the corrective. So in case one or the other is getting their side of it out of proportion, he's just reminding you, but all this comes from God. That is what we all have in common. And so he comes back to the matter in hand. What is appropriate when women pray and prophesy? In the light of all these arguments, he now makes his appeal, if you like, his appeal to the Kopf-Frei Brigade. Judge for yourselves. Is it fitting that a woman pray uncovered to the Lord? And we have to work out, obviously, for ourselves, is this a fundamental universal principle, or is it the particular cultural application of the principle that we've seen, the foundation we've had in verse 3, I would lean towards the second of those. He then finishes off with an analogy, I think, a sort of illustration here. Another form of head covering is hair, and it works on a similar sort of principle. The female gets the full covering, the male gets more limited cover, and in some cases, ever decreasing cover. And he implies here that this is obvious, this is common sense. And just as that is common sense, so is the rest of his argument. This I haven't given you a full translation for. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then he finishes off. I've called this a warning shot. For any who are unpersuaded by his soft cop routine, he's been quite gentle with them so far, he ends with a little hint of the hard cop in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, that is, argumentative, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So the interdependence that he's talked about between man and woman applies between churches as well, and between groups of Christians as well. It's not healthy where one church or one part of a church claim the right to behave in a way which other parts or other churches would consider inappropriate. It's a form of Alleingang, you would say in German, going solo. Rarely does good flow from that sort of Alleingang, and he's suggesting that that's what they're doing. They're going against what the other churches, what the other Christians are feeling is appropriate behavior by throwing off the veil or whatever it was that was the cultural expression for them. Well, I hope that's given you a bit of a feel for the flow of his argument, even it's left plenty of questions unanswered. But before we close, we need to think briefly what this might mean for us. And there's quite a big obstacle in the way of our doing that, and it's this. In our culture, a woman wearing a head covering is not a sign that she is married, as it seems to have been back then. It's more likely to be a sign that she's the queen, or from the queen's generation at least. Or it may be other reasons, but that is tendency to be the case. So this teaching can't apply. Incidentally, one time I preached on this sermon, it was just after the Queen Mother's funeral. And I remembered when I reread that sermon that apparently at that funeral they had to give an announcement from Buckingham Palace that women would not be expected to wear hats. Because up in the tradition, that had been the tradition, women would wear hats. And the tradition, it was no longer part of the cultural thing, and so they expressed that for that particular funeral. Anyway, that's by the by. But another example of a cultural application, which is flexible, which changes, but there may be an underlying principle about showing respect and so on. So, we can't apply this teaching directly to ourselves because we live in a different cultural context. And that's why I've kept going on about distinguishing between the principle and the particular outworking of that principle. So at this point, I'm suggesting one primary application, as you can see there, and some secondary applications, which could always be added to. And I think the main point that we would take from this, the bedrock, if you like, is gender distinctions are a matter of God's design, not human decision. That has become even more actuel since I last preached it, and much more actuel since I first preached on this passage in about 98 or 97. Because our culture is saying gender is about your personal decision, what gender or mix of genders you want to live as. But actually what Paul is saying here is gender is a God-given. It is a part of the creation order. And it should be expressed. It shouldn't be, what did I put it? It should be displayed, not disguised. So I think he would be saying we should be able to see from the way people dress and carry themselves and bear themselves whether they are male or female. So androgyny, androgynous dressing, I think Paul would be discouraging as slightly undermining or suppressing the good ordering that God has put into us, the way he's made us different. It seems to me that would be the main application for us from this passage. It's more about gender distinctions than it is about gender roles. But there is a bit about gender roles, if you like, indirectly, and that's why I talk about some secondary applications here. First is, women should pray and prophesy. That's assumed, isn't it? Verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies. Now, the difficult thing there, and I won't go into it in detail, is that that seems to contradict what Paul says two or three chapters later. That's why I put Parque 14:33b-34, where he says women shouldn't speak. I won't go into explaining that now, except to say the way I would understand that is in chapter 14, he's talking about an authoritative directive about a prophecy, the weighing of a prophecy, and speaking in that context. Here, it is not about giving an authoritative word, it is about praying or prophesying, giving an impression that the Holy Spirit has given, or a word of testimony or something like that, which has to be weighed by others. Now, this morning, interestingly, someone came up to me during the more or less final hymn after the sermon and said she'd like to share something. And I thought that was exactly the sort of thing that this is probably talking about. She had a word of testimony to share. It was encouraging. It was upbuilding for us to hear. And I would want to encourage us to be doing that more often, to be open to the fact that God might be giving us something to share. Coming out of the sermon very often, an application of the sermon, but it may be something else. And we do need to be open to that, and we want to be as a church open to receive that. If people come to me and say, it's something God's put on my heart, I think, to share, then we would be open to allow that to happen. That seems to me the sort of thing that should be happening. And I think I won't say much about these other two. Interdependence should be celebrated and enjoyed. So for all I've said, we shouldn't so overplay distinctiveness. And, you know, men and women are all these terribly different people with different roles and different ways of doing things and all that sort of thing, that we lose sight of the interdependence. Interdependence should be celebrated and enjoyed. The question mark in brackets is, that's something we can discuss further in Bereans. Because I need to think more about it. I haven't got any great wisdom on it at the moment. And the third thing would be, headship should be expressed, not undermined. So my gut feeling there, or my underlying conviction, is Paul is again and again arguing from creation, but there are differences between man and women. So some of it he's saying, look, cultural, express it this way. But some of it he's saying, look, this is how God's wired us up. And I would argue, provocatively perhaps, that if it wasn't for our Western 21st century filters, we would be saying to ourselves, that's common sense, isn't it? Yeah, that is how things work. That is how men and women are wired up and created differently. And if the men were loving the women in the godly way that is intended, then the women wouldn't find it that difficult to say, well, I'm happy to see men as in some sense ahead. It's a question of getting that filter sorted out, but also seeing the model lived out in a godly way in practice. Supremely in marriages, but I hope there would be ways in which, I think there would be ways in which some of these principles will be expressed in our mitainanda as more generally, not just between husband and wife. Another question mark for later. A question mark for all of us to think about. What will it mean for me to bring glory to my Haupt, whichever Haupt you may want to think of. Oh, I didn't put that on there.